I want to commend the church for what they're trying to do with this training center. And I pray that God will open the doors with the city officials and that you'll find grace, just as there was a time when the king helped Nehemiah to build the walls of Jerusalem. So God will also use public officials, can use public officials, to be a blessing to his people. And so I pray that God will open the door. I ask you to be patient and be persevering and be prayerful that God will open the door for you. I have the privilege of going from church to church all over the Union. We have about 220,000 members, about 700 churches in the five states of California, Nevada, Utah, Arizona, and Hawaii. And I'd like to try to get to all 700 churches, but there's only like 52 Sabbaths in a year, so I keep working at it. I've been here before. There are some churches in our Union where I have not been to twice, but I'm glad that I'm able to come back here and be with you on this Sabbath. All that I ever speak about is grace. I've come to the conclusion that grace, the merited favor, undeserved favor of God, needs to be shared. And the reason for it, I have a very pragmatic reason, and that is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, it says that we love God because he first loved us. And so my objective as I go from church to church is to try to elevate the love thermometer, the love level, you might say, of the parishioners that I meet from Sabbath to Sabbath. And that's because the single most important characteristic of people who are going to be in heaven is that they love God with 100%, not 50%, not 75%, not 99%, but with 100% of their hearts, minds, and souls. And so the only way that I know of that I can stimulate, elevate the love level is by shocking, by amazing people with God's love. And so I try to also say that the love that we have for God and that God has for us first, is not conditioned upon anything that we bring to the table. It's not conditioned upon our size. It's not conditioned upon our beauty. It's not conditioned upon the color of our hair or our nationality or the number of degrees we have behind our name or our GPAs, grade point averages. It's not conditioned upon our monetary, our net worth. It's not conditioned upon any of the things that the world seems to value. We do not earn it. We do not deserve it. It is all a gift. And probably the most amazing part of the story of Jesus is indeed what I call the atonement, the substitutionary atonement. Or what many people, when people sing about grace, for instance, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, we talk about his death on Calvary. And I do want to spend a few moments today talking about that, drilling down a little bit deeper maybe than what maybe you thought about in terms of what actually happened there, and see if indeed in about 20 minutes or so, whether or not in your life, your love thermometer will have elevated higher than what it is right now. I know you love Jesus now, but I would like to have that love even become more fervent, more dynamic, more personal, more powerful. And no matter where you go around the world, in Adventist churches, you will find that there is a place where the speaker can put his Bible because the most important part of Adventist corporate worship is the study of the Word of God. And so I hope you have your Bibles. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to, let's start with Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. We're not going to be able to spend time on all the things that we could, but I just would like to focus on Thursday night, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday of that week, the week of Christ's passion, we call it. Thursday night, we see here in verse 36, chapter 26, verse 36 of Matthew, we see that Jesus had already finished his supper with the disciples. Judas had already gone out to betray Christ. So there were 11 disciples and Jesus. And they went out. There was an upper room. I don't know how many have been to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a very old city, very narrow streets. You know. Anyway, to upper room, went out of the room, went into the narrow streets of Jerusalem, went out of the city wall, and they went to across a little brook, Kidron Brook, went up to a garden. It was like an olive orchard. They called it Gethsemane. And we see here in verse 36, they went there to pray. They'd gone there to pray often. And here we see, then Jesus came with them, that them is the 11 disciples, to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful, full of sorrow, sorrowful, and deeply distressed. And so the question that I have is this morning, among other questions that you'll see as we go along, is why was he so full of sorrow Thursday night? Why was he so distressed? He was distressed. He was full of sadness, full of sorrow. Now, when I read that, and I've read it many, many times, and I've spoken about it many times, but early in my ministry, I used to think, well, Thursday night, he knew what the Old Testament said, the Torah, the Hebrew Scriptures. He knew what it said. He was familiar with Isaiah, Isaiah 53. He was familiar with what was going to happen. He had seen people crucified by the Romans. The Romans were experts in making people suffer and prolonging the suffering. And so I thought, he thought he knew he was going to be crucified in a few hours. Whoa. And he wasn't going to be crucified like the artists depict with a loincloth. No, no, he was going to be naked, exposed. If you knew anybody who was crucified, you would never, ever claim it. It was shameful. You would never want to tell anybody that you knew anyone who was crucified. The shame of crucifixion was so great. And so if I was Jesus there on that Thursday night, yeah, I'd be full of sorrow as I looked forward to the few hours that I was going to be crucified. Distressed? Yeah, hello, I would be pretty distressed also. But my question is, was it the physical suffering and the shame of the cross? See, we have a cross. It's a symbol now in a lot of Christian churches. It's a symbol of love of God for us. But in those days, it was terrible shame. You would never put a cross on anything. I used to think, maybe, was that it? Was it the pain and the shame of the cross that caused the sorrow and distress? No, I don't think it was. I think there was something else going on here. Let's go on. Verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is, check it out, exceedingly, whoa, now we're ratcheting up, exceedingly sorrowful, full of sorrow, even to death. Whoa, something is happening here. What is happening here? Stay here and watch with me. Verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father. Oh, my Father. Dad, please, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Please. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Please, Father, Papa, Dad, please. When I read that when I was younger, I put myself into Jesus' role and appealing to his Father. And then over 40 years ago, I became a father. Timothy, my firstborn. 3 years later, Laurita, Laura. I became a dad. Now I read this, and I'm saying, what's happening in the Father's heart as he listens to his beloved son? Oh my, that changed some things in my thinking. And I thought, whoa, what is happening here? His beloved son is appealing to him, is begging him. What is this cup that is the source of such incredible anguish and pain? Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. What's happening here? What's taking place here? In order to understand that, you need to go back to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to only look at one verse. I encourage you to read all the verses, all the whole chapter. But we'll just take a look at just one verse, verse 6. And we will look just at the last phrase of verse 6, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. Notice what it says, just the last phrase. And the what? And the what? And the Lord has laid on whom? Him. The iniquity, what is iniquity? Sin. The sins of whom? Of whom? Who's us? Who's us? Raise your hand if you're us. Are you a people? You are a people. You are us. I am us. And the Lord. And who's the Lord here? The Father. And the Father hath laid on whom? His Son. Jesus. And the Father hath laid on his beloved Son Jesus the iniquity, the sins of Arnold Trujillo. True? Of Stacy. True? Casey. I don't know your name, but Jesus knows your name. The iniquity of us all. When did this happen? I'd like to suggest to you, my beloved, it happened on that Thursday night. That was the beginning of it. Now, what does sin cause when Jesus is the Father's Lamb that takes away the sin of the world? And so the Father is transferring my sins onto his Son. And what happens? Take a look over on chapter 59 of Isaiah and verse 2. What does sin cause? What's the results of sin? That's right. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2. But your iniquities have done what? Separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. What's happening on Thursday night? What's happening is the Father, my Heavenly Father, is placing on his beloved Son my sins and your sins. What has happened now, this is the cup. Jesus senses, he sees that if he takes my sins upon him, he will be what? Separated from his Father. So what is he doing there on that Thursday night? He is grabbing onto those boulders, white knuckles, holding on, holding on, holding on for all he is worth, because he is hoping that if he just holds on tight enough, this separation that he is sensing, this gap, this chasm, this gigantic Grand Canyon that is coming open between him and his Father will end. Why? Because he loves his Father. He and his Father have been one. And he senses the separation. He's saying, no, no, no. We only have a few words here, but I can only imagine what is happening in the Father's heart. In the Son's heart and the Father's heart. Unto death, the anguish is so great. It's unto death. The sorrow is so great. Unto death. No, no, no. If Father, please. You see, it's one thing to know that, you know, because you've read it and you believe it. And yes, he made the decision he was going to come. But now it's the time. Will he drink that cup? Will he take my sins? Will he take your sins? Will he take the consequences of that and be separated from his Father? Because remember, the Father was not forcing him. The Son said, if it's not possible, thy will be done. The Son yielded. The Son chose. I think what actually happened is this. The Father looks down the corridors of time and he sees this poor, miserable sinner. And he sees there's no hope for Arnold. He hears his beloved Son. He sees Arnold. He sees his Son. He sees my lostness without a Savior. And he makes a choice. He chooses me instead of his Son. And he chose you, each one of you, instead of his Son. And he puts the sins on the Son. The Son also made a choice. Looks down the corridor of time, sees me, sees you, and says, there's no hope unless I take their sins upon me. And so the Son made the choice. He will accept my sins. And the consequences of that, the separation from his Father, that you and I might have life everlasting. That's Thursday night. Let's go quickly over to Friday. Matthew chapter 27. Starting with verse 45. Chapter 27, starting with verse 45. Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, on Friday morning. Crucifixion was a process of many days, dying many days. It was not a quick fix. It was not a quick death. It was a multi-day kind of death. The Romans were experts on maximizing the pain and the length of that pain. Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock, and now we have here at 12 o'clock, verse 45, now from the sixth hour, 12 o'clock, until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, there was darkness over all the land, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus sensed the separation from his Father. Why? Because he had accepted upon himself your sins and my sins. Sin separated from him, from the Father. He sensed that. And he is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus could have come down from the cross, but there would have been no hope for us. Jesus chose to remain on the cross. He only saw that he was going to go into Joseph's tomb. He saw that he was going to die. My favorite author, Ellen White, in the book Desire of Ages, the chapter entitled Calvary, says that he could only see the tomb. He could not see, hope did not present itself that he would come out of the tomb. Jesus was willing to be eternally separated from his heavenly Father if that's the price that it would have taken for you and for me to be saved. Amazing grace. Amazing, amazing grace. Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, about. Why did he die? Did he die because of the beatings? Did he die because of the nails? Did he die because of the crown of thorns? No. Jesus died because his pump, his heart, exploded, ruptured, broke. What caused the rupture of his physical heart? It was the intensity of the mental anguish at being separated from his Father. Jesus died of a broken heart. A broken heart caused by my sins. Who's responsible for the death of Jesus? Was it the Romans? No. Was it the Jews? No, no, no. Who's responsible for the death of Jesus? Arnold Trujillo. I am responsible. Was he forced? No, he wasn't forced. Jesus gave his life for me and for you. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is your Savior if you want him to be. For he will never force you to accept his gift of salvation. He only invites you to accept it. Jesus died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon that Friday, some 2,000 years ago. He was not resurrected right away. He was put in a tomb, Joseph's tomb. He remained in the tomb Friday night. He remained in the tomb all of Sabbath until Sunday morning. He came out of the tomb. Why did Jesus remain in the tomb Friday and Sabbath and Sunday? He was not resurrected until Sunday morning. He did not go to heaven on Friday or on Saturday. He didn't return to heaven until Sunday morning. What was he doing in the tomb that period of time? Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a chapter that deals with the resurrection. And it's very interesting what Paul says here about the resurrection that gives me at least, some hint as to what Jesus was accomplishing for us in the tomb by remaining separated from his Father during that period of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, Paul argues from the negative, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Now, it doesn't say that if Christ did not die, it says if Christ did not arise. That gives you maybe something was happening there in the tomb. All right, let's go on down to verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, again, reasoning in the negative, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Notice this next phrase. You are still in your sins. Whoa. What is that all about? If he died, isn't that enough? Would the death not be adequate? What was happening in Joseph's tomb that was so important? And why is the resurrection so important? And what does that have to do with our sins? Joseph's tomb was a stony prison house. And God alone could release Jesus from that stony prison house. What was he doing there? Jesus was exhausting 100%. Exhausting all of the penalty. 100% of the penalty for all of your sins. For all of my sins. For all of Adolf Hitler's sins. For all of humanity's sins. For all time. The penalty was paid. You see, the resurrection says, you and I and every other guilty sinner who has ever lived, who accepts Jesus as Savior and Lord, that penalty is paid. What a weak amen. Amen. Let me try it one more time. Amen. The penalty for all sin, for all humanity, for all time, is exhausted. When Jesus came forth from the tomb, it says, we have been freed from the penalty of sin. Praise the Lord. Glory, hallelujah. Amen. That's a better amen. Wow. Jesus. See, Jesus is my Savior. He's your Savior. You must deal with Jesus, folks. Not your parents, not the pastor. Jesus must be yours, for he took your sins upon him. He remained on the cross. He remained in Joseph's tomb. Your sins have been paid, forgiven. He forgives you your sins. And because of that, because he loved me so much, while I was yet a sinner, Jesus died for me. Because of that, I love him. Not with 99.9%. With 100%. I want to walk in his ways. I want to obey him. I want to share him. I want to return tithes and offerings and service. Why? Because I love him. Because of what he already did for me. I don't do it in order to deserve, in order to gain. I do it because I love him. I hate sin because I love Jesus. I no longer want to sin because I no longer want to crucify him afresh. I do not want to behave like a worldly, not because I want to be self-righteous, but because I want to identify with Jesus, and I don't want to bring shame and reproach to his holy name. Fear of loss? No. There's no fear. I don't want to be lost, not because I'm afraid of the lake. No. Christianity is not a fire insurance policy. No. Christianity is about a God who loved guilty humanity and offered himself, offered his son for our salvation. I want to spend time with him. I want to spend eternity with him.